Good. Well, let's take our Bibles, turn over to the book of Ephesians, and resume our study in chapter 2. Laura, we went into, through verse 7 of this last week, and the rest of you who were here then, I'm just going to try to do an overview of what we covered and then get into verses 8, 9, and 10 as well. Verse 1 of chapter 2, this is familiar territory because we read it together this morning. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And as we looked at this last week, I just outlined 5 points here, not the least of which is right away that the very natural state of all of us as human beings is spiritual death. And just coming to grips with that fact in and of itself is a huge accomplishment in our lives. To realize that even though I'm alive and I can see I'm responding to stimuli around me and so forth, physically speaking, spiritually, I'm dead. I don't respond to those things. In fact, in our natural state, another point here is that we're all active in rebellion against God. Even the people who would claim, but I don't have anything against God. I'm kind of his friend. No, Paul says, really down deep in all of our hearts and lives, that's where we are. Obviously, some people are very obviously in rebellion against God in some ways, but all of us, being descended from Adam, are in that court. In fact, thirdly, we're subject to the rule of Satan, the power of darkness. That's how Paul says it over in Colossians chapter 1, as he's praying for the believers there, he reminds them that he's delivered us from the power of darkness. If you've been born again, that's a part of his deliverance for you. But to be delivered from the power of darkness means that that's where you were. And that's where all of us were. Fourthly, we're totally unable to cease our rebellion against God. You know, I can't remember if we shared these verses last week, but over in John chapter 3, as Jesus has that interesting exchange with Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. And he said, look, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And as you get down into that chapter, whether it's John commenting or the Lord Jesus further stating to Nicodemus, I think it's John's commentary probably, but this is what it's written in verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. That is our universal condition. That's where we all are. And fifth and finally, we're exposed to the very just wrath or anger of God. That's the repeated statement of Scripture, and it's so politically incorrect in religious circles today to speak of God as being a God who exercises wrath and justice. I remember doing a funeral with a man here in town who had pastored one of the Baptist churches for years. And his whole line with God is he's a God of love. Well, he is a God of love. In fact, John says God is love. That's one of the defining things of him. But that definition of God has to be kept in the context of all the Scripture says about him. He's also a holy God and a righteous God and a just God. And all of those things are blended in a perfect blend, neither contradicting the other. But having pointed this out to us and saying, look, this is where all of us are. And I mentioned this morning, it's like it's like a jeweler bringing his black velvet out to show you a particular diamond or jewel. And so against that great backdrop, Paul goes on to say in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And by the way, before I go further, I didn't ask this last week, but why did God do for us what he has done for us as believers? And I'm looking especially at verse 4 in that. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And he's rich in mercy. So one of the things, one of the reasons that God has done for us what he has done is because, yes, he's a merciful God, but it's because of his great love. We're not turning there, but last week we looked over in Deuteronomy chapter 7. As Moses is preparing the new generation to go into the promised land, he reminds them, look, the Lord didn't set his love on you. He didn't choose you because you were more in number, because all the other people that are in the world today, but he did it simply because he loves you. He set his love on you because he loves you. Why did he choose you? That it's meant to be a really arresting thing as we come to that, a humbling thing in the best sense of that term, the appropriate sense of humility. And I find myself, it's a great encouragement to me. See, the hopeless condition that we as people who are born in Adam, who are sinners, have apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's what Paul's describing in these opening three verses. That's where all of us are. The hopeless condition that we're in is the whole basis for understanding what Paul not only is going to say in these next verses, verses 4 to 10, but when I go back to the very beginning and the opening verses that we looked at weeks ago, when Paul says, look, he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him and love. It's the whole motivation behind that. John MacArthur said it this way, our salvation is for God's glory. And it's to put on display this mercy, this love that he's had for people who were dead spiritually otherwise. So, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3 quickly. He made us alive, he raised us up, he made us sit together in the heavenly places. I mentioned this morning that when he talks about raising us up, my initial thought was that means that when I was dead, then he raised me up out of the grave to life. He did raise us back to newness of life, spiritually speaking. But the raising up that he's referring to here is the fact that he raised us up in his Christ's ascension, as Christ ascended back to heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God, because you and I, for believers, are in Christ. If you are a believer, you are in Christ. That's where you are. So you were made alive. You were raised up with him positionally, and you're seated with him at the right hand of the Father. And those are all historical events that took place in the life of Christ. But what is true of Christ is true of us. What's true of the Redeemer is true of those who are redeemed. There's a whole teaching in the New Testament that is frequently missed today. And I'll speak for myself that I've had very little awareness of in so much of my Christian experience. Of our union with Christ, the fact that we are in Christ, and what is true of him is now true of me. And it is a huge part of our Christian experience. Paul says here in Colossians 3, if then you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What is true of the Redeemer is true of those who are redeemed. And so while I'm here, obviously physically right now, positionally I am in Christ. And what is true of Christ is true of me. And Paul is saying, look, live, apply yourself and live out. We're going to see this in a minute when we get into these last few verses, 8, 9, and 10. Live out what is actually positionally true of you and Christ. So we have, consequently, we're given a whole new way of thinking when we become believers. And yet that thinking is also something we have to apply ourselves to. He's changing my mind, but he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So both are there. There's that tension that's there. We have this new identity because we're now children of God. We have a whole new ability. I was trying to think again. It comes to me sometimes in the week. I'm walking along and I'll remember. So I think it's a Wesley hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And the fact that the sins that so easily beset us, the writer to the Hebrews talks about that, is something that we have a new ability to walk ahead of. We will be tempted till the day the Lord takes us home or he returns, and we will have trouble with our sin natures all of that time that we're here. But we have a whole new ability because Satan's lock on us has been broken, and that's what salvation brings to us. So, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. He raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. John MacArthur pointed out the whole of heaven glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he's done in saving sinners. Later on here in Colossians, he says how can I summarize this verse? God has given, I'm just paraphrasing Paul here in chapter 3. He says, God has given me this ministry to Gentiles to explain to them the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden to God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And here's the point. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Something is going on in the unseen world, in the real world. We talk about this as the real world. There's a whole real world that is the unseen world that the church is a living testimony to, both in the here and now and later. We looked last week at Revelation chapter 7, and the Apostle John has that glimpse into heaven as they're gathered around the throne of God, and they're all worshiping him and praising him because of his salvation for us. So that's where we stopped last week. That's a very kind of a race through that. But we come to verse 8, where Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That opening phrase, for by grace you have been saved. Keep your place here and look over at Romans 8 just for a minute. For by grace you have been saved. Salvation, it's really a completed action that has a present effect in our lives. In fact, because salvation ultimately encompasses several realities in life. For example, the scriptures say that believers, if they are believers, have been predestined to their position. They are regenerated. They are justified. They're adopted. They're sanctified. And they're glorified. They're all these realities that are a part of a genuine believer's life. So the Apostle Paul speaks of our salvation experience not only as a past event, but as a present reality. It's a present process that's going on, and it's also a future reality. It's past, present, future. So how can he do that? How can he put it out that way? Well, our salvation is a past event. When you think about some of the things I just rattled off to you, God said, in fact, Paul points it out at the beginning of Ephesians, that we were predestined. somewhere in the ancient past, before the world foundation of the world, God predestined us to salvation. That was a past event. When you were born again, you were regenerated. You were given new life. When you were born again, you were justified. When you were born again, you were adopted into God's family. All those are past events. So if you are born again, that is what happened at a past time. There's also a present process that's going on in your life if you're born again. That's called sanctification. God is in the process right now of setting you and me apart as his children for himself, making us look more and more like Jesus Christ. That's a present process in our life. And there's also this future reality that all of us will experience one day, which is glorification. We are going to be, and by the way, that's another one of these points in Scripture that just overwhelmed John, Peter, Paul, when they talked about the glory of God and the glory that waits for us, it was like it was such, you know, we talk about a carrot in front of the mule to get him to go do something. This was such how can I describe it? It was so overwhelming to them. It was such an avenue. That's one of the reasons I think Paul said, "Look, I can't wait to get home." You know, he told the church at Philippi, if I could go right now, I would. But God's convinced me that staying here is better for you. So, okay, I'm going to stay here if that's what he wants me to do. But I'm ready to go. I just can't wait for that. So here in this very familiar passage, Romans 8, in the familiar verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn, that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And you've heard me point out in the past, it's worth simply saying again in passing, that while glorified is in the past tense here, it's still future for us, but it is so certain for everybody who is, in fact, in Christ that Paul speaks of it as being a done deal. It's as if it's already done. So salvation really is a completed action. It has present effects in our lives, yes, because it's accomplished by God. It's going to be consummated in all of its fullness. That's what Paul is saying here. We'll go back now to Ephesians chapter 2. And everybody who is a part of Christ's body, who is genuine in their faith, they've been justified, will be glorified. That is all true. So for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What's the next phrase? It is the gift of God. Yes, ESV has a wonderful way of saying this. And this is not your own. It is the gift of God. James Montgomery Boyce points out, this parenthesis most likely refers to the whole complex of salvation by grace through faith as a gift of God. Others look at this and take the word, depending on if you're reading from the ESV, it's this, the New King James Version is the word that, the antecedent there, referring back specifically to faith. But Boyce makes this interesting observation. In either case, since faith is included in the whole complex of salvation, faith itself must be understood as a gift of God and not as a human achievement. Did you get that point? So even faith is a gift from God. And he goes on to say, sinners are dependent on God's gracious gift for their believing response to Christ from the very moment of conversion. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. It's interesting how Paul he's making explicit here in this passage what is implicit in other places in the New Testament about the ultimate source of saving faith. Here in Philippians chapter 1, for example, I'm just going to start reading in verse 27. Paul, writing to those dear people, he loved them. They had such a good relationship. He said, look, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unity in the body of Christ is so important. God is all about unity. Satan is all about disunity. But I digress there. Verse 28, strive for this unity, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Now notice verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. It's interesting, I not only read that passage, but memorized those verses years ago, and went right past what is obvious there. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, it's been granted to you to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Okay, one more example here in Acts chapter 13. This chapter records the first missionary journey taken by Paul and Barnabas. They were set apart, you may remember, by the elders back at the church at Antioch. And after they took John Mark with them for a while before he deserted them. But after they had gone to Cyprus and they went to several other islands, eventually they come in Acts 13, verse 14, to Antioch in Pisidia. And they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Dr. Luke tells us, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. This is one of the customs that the Jews observed in the synagogue when they had visiting people. And obviously Paul and Barnabas, I assume by their looks and so forth, made themselves known, that they weren't any of the Jewish population coming in, but they were educated and people who can contribute, and they're invited to say a word. And so the number of verses here, Paul being the spokesman, stands up and gives this wonderful exhortation, and bound to verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue on that day, the Gentiles that were there begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now notice what happens. On the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now can you imagine such a thing happening? This morning when Judy and Mark were leaving, they were very complimentary of the morning service, and Judy said, why aren't there more people here? Why aren't we just setting chairs up, you know, for people to hear God's word? And I said, you know, I don't know. When you find out, let me know. But I'm just going to faithfully do what I'm supposed to be doing here. But you would think that in this particular Jewish synagogue, to have all of these people coming in would be, all right, we got this great crowd coming in. Verse 45, but when the non-believing Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, and he quotes from a passage in Isaiah, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Dr. Luke adds, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And then Luke adds this, and as many as were appointed, had been appointed to eternal life, believed. Again, there are several of these in the book of Acts. This is just one of them, but I read things like this, and I don't know how many times I read through the book of Acts, and just went right past it. As many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. So, Back to Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, when you think back to the opening three verses that we hurriedly went through as we started here this evening, that whole thing of spiritual death that all of us are in, the dominion of Satan, the defiling desires, the liability of that we have, we're under the wrath of God, and that was all a part of all humanity, Jews and Gentiles, all shared this together. Apart from the grace of God, apart from the love of God who initiated this whole thing in Christ, just shows that salvation is completely God's work for us. And it's received through faith alone. No way is there any intentions, any actions, anything that I can do to merit that in and of myself. If God saves me, it's because He Himself has done that. So my as a Christian, my utter dependence on divine grace, on divine kindness, is meant to silence all human boasting. Okay? Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. In Romans chapter 3, Paul was unpacking the fact that we're all sinners. You remember in chapter 3, 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that it's only through faith that we're made right with a holy God. And as Paul is finishing, wrapping up Romans chapter 3, he asks the question, if that's all true, where then is boasting? If that's true, where is boasting? And he answers his own question by saying, it is excluded. He asks another two questions. By what law? By what law? The law of works? And he answers, no, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and bearing in mind, by the way, the recipients of this letter, the church at Corinth, while they were born-again believers, and Paul very clearly makes that distinction as he starts the letter, yet they were a church of people with lots of baggage, lots of problems that they were facing. And as Paul gets toward the end of the chapter, verse 26, he says, for you see, or consider, another way of saying it, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh. That is, ESV says, according to the worldly standards. Not many wise according to worldly standards. Not many mighty or powerful. Not many noble, the high-born of the world are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things, that is, the insignificant or lowly of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So why has He done this? Verse 29, so that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Why? So that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's all about Him, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You don't mind turning back and forth tonight, do you? Okay, chapter 2 of Titus. Titus chapter 2. It's interesting, the gospel is really very clear. As you read through the New Testament, it's by faith alone, no works bring us acceptance with God. That's the whole point of verses 8 and 9 in Ephesians 2, isn't it? And yet, having said that, good works are vital, and they're indispensable as a consequence or as an evidence of the fact that we are now in Christ, that we have been born again. John MacArthur writes, good works cannot produce salvation, but are subsequent and resultant God-empowered fruits and evidences of it. Here in Titus 2, notice what he The apostle says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people." What's that? Zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. You see that? Turn over to chapter 3, verse 1. "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Keep in mind, why are we looking at good works? Because Paul said, "It's by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift to God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then right away he goes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Okay? Good works don't save us, but they are a consequence to us. And Paul, and we're going to see some more examples here in Titus 3 yet before we finish. The good works are not only something that are he creates in my heart that I want to do, but he says, you also understand that this is what God wants you to do. So there's both the internal desire to that should be there, but there's also the command to do it. So be ready for good works, verse 1 of chapter 3, verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Notice, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, observing various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now notice verse 8. This is a faithful saying. "And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." We're not saved by good works, but we do good works. As an example, the fact that we indeed have been born again. "These things are good and profitable to men." He goes in the next verses there. He tells him, look, avoid these dissensions. And then he has this final word for him. "When I send Artemis," verse 12, "to you and or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me in Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. And send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing." Verse 14, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." It's interesting, James Boyce said, "God chose his elect to make them holy sons and daughters." Now, just stop a minute. How do we know that that's true? God chose his elect to make them holy sons and daughters. Did you keep your hand in Ephesians by chance? Ephesians, all the way back to the very beginning, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him." That's why did he choose me? "In order that I may be holy and blameless." Why did he choose you? "So that you may be holy and blameless before him." That's how we know that's so. In fact, here in Ephesians, he goes on to say, later in chapter 4, look, you haven't so learned Christ. He says, don't be living like the non-believers. So apparently, it is possible for a believer to do that. Otherwise, he wouldn't be wasting ink and time that way. But rather, you haven't so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard of him and you've been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. See, what is it that Paul said to the Philippians? And Steve Green had that wonderful song that at least he sang, I don't know if he made it, from Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who, what, began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's bringing us to completion. So God chose his elect to make them holy sons and daughters, and he has now fashioned them into this new being. I have a new image. Chapter 4 in Ephesians talks about our being designed for a whole new kind of life that conforms to God's character. That's what the second half of this book is going to be underlining for us. So our good works are the fruit of salvation, not its cause. In fact, James Boyce says something that if I'd heard years ago, it would have just blown me away. But it really is true. Let me just read it again. Our good works are the fruit of salvation, not its cause. And those who do not have good works show that they do not have saving faith. That is a message which in its proper context needs to be heard throughout Christendom, especially in the West today. The whole point of Romans 6, of James chapter 2, the faith without works is dead. That's the whole point. For verse 10 now of Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. And put an interesting contrast, by the way, ironic really, back in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he said, he made you alive, you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked. That's how you used to live. But as he gets to chapter 4, and if you have your Bible open to Ephesians, go back to chapter 4, and that's his whole underline now. Once he gets into what we call the practical section of Ephesians, verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, in light of everything I've just told you in the first three chapters, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Turn over to chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And as he goes on through this, by the way, and this is so real. I mean, this is so real life. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as is fitting for saints. Why, Paul, would you say that to these believers? Why would you say, make sure that fornication and uncleanness and covetousness isn't even named among you? Because even though I am born again and a believer, I get tempted and I can fall in those areas. So that's a warning along with the other things, filthiness, foolish talking and so forth. Let it not even be named among you, for this you know that no fornicator or unclean person, covetous man, idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And on he goes, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. The ESV says, look carefully then how you walk, how you conduct yourself. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. You know, a few weeks ago we were finishing a section here, and I had come across that quote. Actually, Randy Alcorn included it in his book entitled 50 Days of Heaven, and he talked about the importance of us having our minds as Christians properly said. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul there in Colossians 3 says, set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, because you're dead now. This is my ultimate home. And in a kind of a humorous way, he says this is something we have to, Alcorn says, this is something we have to work at. Perhaps you're afraid of becoming so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And he says, hey, relax. You don't have anything to worry about. On the contrary, many of us are so earthly minded, we're no heavenly or earthly good. And that's where he plugged in C.S. Lewis's observation. And this is Lewis quoting. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. That's the end of Lewis's quote. And as I was just reading that, I couldn't help but have in my mind's ear echoing Christ's words, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. I don't know how it is in your life, but I can say for myself that those areas of life where I have most been reckless and just letting myself go and focusing on others, focusing on what I know is the Lord's will in my life, have been some of the greatest joys for my life. And it's where I'm trying to save my life and preserve it that I find an awfully small box that's there. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these reminders from the Apostle Paul and helpful reminders from men like Randy Alcorn and C.S. Lewis, others. Thank you for these gifted men. We pray, Father, that the truth would set us free, that your truth would be a light for us, and that we would be quick to follow the light, be drawn to it, and live in it. Help us this week, Father, to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth, because, in fact, we are dead in Christ. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed. Have a good week.